The following message was recorded at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. More information can be found online at bethlehem.church.
Our text today is from Luke chapter 10, and verse 25 to verse 37. Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to verse 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, poured on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise."
Father, I ask now that in this room you would put all of us onto the blood-bought path that leads to eternal life, the path of love. The path where we move toward need, not comfort. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Suppose I write you a letter, maybe 5 pages long, and in it I respond to a rumor about me, say, that there was a behavior last week that I did. It's true. It's getting all kinds of bad press, say. And in the letter, I explain my motives. I explain the situation, I talk about the results, I talk about the way it related to my faith and the Lord Jesus and the death of Jesus, and you read the letter. And when you're done reading it, you take that paragraph where I named the behavior, and you ignore everything I said about the motivations, everything I said about the situation, everything I said about the outcome, everything I said about the way it relates to Jesus. And you put it on the internet and say, "That's the way he is." Now, my question is, what would you be doing if you did that? What would you be doing? Here's one answer to that question. You would be disobeying this text. Verse 27. The lawyer, at the end of verse 27, said that not only should we love God, but that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. And Jesus, in verse 28, said, "That's right. You've answered correctly." So one of the teachings of Jesus through the mouth of the lawyer is that we should love our neighbor as ourselves, which is just about as radical a thing as you can say. Love your neighbor as yourself is not about self-esteem. It's about the fact that every one of us, no exceptions in this room, does what you think will make you most happy, all things considered. We don't walk out in front of trucks. We don't drink poison. We don't jump off of buildings. We put a roof over our head. We clothe ourselves warmly in the Minnesota winters. We get enough sleep and exercise to function. We want good grades in school if we're a student. We want friends, and we want our letters to be read fairly. So, love of neighbor as we love ourselves means you try to help others not walk out in front of trucks, and you try to help others not drink poison, and help them not to jump off buildings, and help them have a roof over their heads, and help them have clothes in the winter, and help them get enough sleep and exercise, and you want them to have good grades like you want to have good grades, and you want them to have jobs, you want food on their table, because that's what you want for yourself, and that's what it means to love another person as you love yourself. Remember the Apostle Paul, what he did with this command? Love your neighbor as yourself, and how he applied it to marriage. It really is a crystal clear definition of self-love. He said in Ephesians 5:28, husbands, love your wives as your own bodies. It's yourself. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. That's the definition of self-love. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes, right? You all ate breakfast this morning. That sort of thing. And of course, that's not wrong. It's not wrong to not kill yourself. To love your neighbor as you love yourself is to make your own self-care the measure of your care for others, which is crazy radical. It is life revolutionizing. Does anybody do this? Make your own desires for what you want the measure of your desires for the others for that. That's just glorious. What would a church be like, right? Scattered through the city like that? So to read my letter the way you'd never want one of your letters to be read is to disobey this text. Now, why in the world am I bringing up letter reading as my illustration? Where did that come from? Why did you start there? Here's why. Because millions of people read the Gospel of Luke, especially this parable, like that. Millions of unbelievers love this parable and ignore almost everything Luke says about reality. What I'm saying is, if you read Luke like that, you disobey Luke. You disobey Jesus. You don't love Luke like you want to be loved. It's disobedient to Jesus. It's unloving to Luke to take this parable, lift it out of its gospel setting, and build with it your own wrath-omitting, repentance-omitting, faith-omitting, blood-omitting, justification-omitting ethic of good deeds. That is the playbook of theological liberalism. I can point to churches within driving distance of here, within walking distance of here. That's their playbook. You reject the authority of the Bible and keep the Bible. You got to keep the Bible, you go out of business. And you pick a handful of things from the Bible, and the rest are legend and mythology. And you sound so sophisticated in your Bible reading. You don't want to read the Bible like that. It's disobedient to Jesus. It's disobedient to Luke's teaching. If you read Luke and pick pieces of it out and ignore the rest, you are breaking the commandment to love your neighbor as you love yourself. You would not want anything you wrote to be read like that. If you love Luke and you treat him the way you want to be treated, if you read his book the way you would want your letters to be read, then you're going to pay attention to everything he says, not just this parable, for example. John the Baptist, chapter 3, warned, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? His wrath coming. Jesus said, don't fear those who kill the body. This is chapter 12. And after that, have nothing they can do. Fear those who can, fear him who can cast soul and body into hell. So the burning question as we read this parable is, what about the lawyer, the priest, the Levite? What about the wounded man? Are they going to go to hell? That's in the book. That's the question. That's a huge question for Luke. In fact, is it not the case that he just asked about eternal life? That's the opposite of hell. That's the opposite of wrath. That's what this is about. Or here's another example. Forgiveness of sins. Jesus said in chapter 5, the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Chapter 7, verse 47, he who is forgiven little loves little. As if a deep awareness of what we've been forgiven might prompt us to cross the road. Another example, justification. Luke 18:11, Jesus says, there's a boastful man who went up to the temple. You remember this parable? Boastful man who went up to the temple, and there was a broken man who went up to the temple. And they both prayed. And the broken man said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified. Not the other. Who's justified in the parable of the Good Samaritan? Does it matter? Does it matter if justification has anything to do with this parable? Here's another example. Inner transformation. Luke 6:43. Jesus says, no good tree bears bad fruit. No bad tree bears good fruit. Did not he who made the outside, make the inside also give alms from what is within? In other words, outward deeds without inner transformation is Pharisaism, no matter how good they are. How does that bear on the parable? It's in the book. Does it have anything to do with the parable? What about faith in Jesus? Luke 12, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge him before the Father. Who denies me before men will be denied before the Father. Did the Good Samaritan ever acknowledge Jesus? Will he be acknowledged by the Father at the last day? What about that other time that a man came and asked the very same question? How do I inherit eternal life? The rich young man, same question. And when he was all done talking about the law, Jesus said this, one thing you still lack. Sell what you have, distribute to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, follow me. Bottom line, follow me. Confess me. Without me, no life. Without me, no eternal life. That's the one thing you lack. Would he have said that about the Good Samaritan? One more. The most precious of all, right? The blood of Jesus. We're going to close in a few minutes with the Lord's table, and this is where we'll end. Luke 22, verse 20. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. What are the terms of the new covenant? The terms of the new covenant are, believe in me, your sins will be forgiven. Trust me, your sins will be forgiven. That's the terms of the new covenant. He bought it with his blood. So, when you come to read this parable of the Good Samaritan, you should love Luke. You should love Luke the way you love yourself, the way you want your letters to be read. All their motivations, all their context, all their outcomes, everything you wrote in that letter that bears witness on this parable, this paragraph has something to do with all of that. You can't just take that paragraph out and do that on the internet. That's not the way you'd want to be treated. So we don't read the Bible that way. We just don't, right? We love the Bible. We love Luke. We love Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, James, Peter. We love them the way we'd like to be loved and read them the way we want to be read. So what that means is now, for the rest of this message, we gather up this glorious vision of reality. Those seven things I just pointed out. There's so many more, right, in the Gospel of Luke. Those seven glorious things about make us Christian and make us who we are and shape our whole lives. We come with that and we read the story. So let's do that. Verse 25, a lawyer, that means an expert in the Mosaic law, he comes and he puts Jesus to the test. Not a good idea. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? You do not want to approach Jesus like that. I promise you, you do not want to do that. If you have a question for Jesus, it better be because you want the answer. He likes questions, not like this. If you do that, if you come to Jesus to trip him up, he's going to hang you with your very words. Let's watch him do it. It's the merciful hanging, if you'll have it. Verse 26, Jesus flips the test. You're the lawyer. You know the law. You answer the question. Verse 27, he answers it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus responds, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now, there are two ways to understand that, and I bet this room swings almost entirely in one direction. And I'm going to go the other direction. they're not exclusive, and they're both theologically right. But one of them comes, I think, closer to the mind of Jesus at this point. So let me lay them before you, and you test. One way to understand, you are right. Do that, and you will have eternal life. Possible interpretation. Okay, Mr. Lawyer, if you want to go the route of law-keeping as the way of earning eternal life, that's how to do it. And you got to do it perfectly, because he's infinitely holy. And if you fall short, you can't earn eternal life this way. So go ahead and do it. Which implies, as I think you would say, well, so the point of shutting him up to the law like that was to show him he can't, and thus point him to a new way which he came to give. Jesus came to die for him so that he wouldn't do eternal life that way. He would do eternal life by trusting Jesus. That's one way to understand it. And it's biblically faithful and it's theologically true. And I don't think that's the main way Jesus is thinking here. So what would be another biblical, theologically faithful way to understand this? It would go something like this. You're right. Loving God and loving people is the path. And the only path, this is Jesus talking now, is the only path that leads to eternal life. And if you're a Christian in this room right now, if you've been born again, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you're on that path. You are. You love God and you love people. And that is the only path that leads to eternal life. You did not get on that path by earning life. You got on that path by trusting Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, the imputation of his righteousness to you, adoption by free grace into the family of God, the Holy Spirit given to you free, without works of the law of any kind, imparted to you in an instant at the moment when the miracle of faith happened in your life and you renounced self-reliance and embraced Jesus as your Savior. You got on this path of love. And if you stay on it, you will get eternal life. And if you don't, you won't. It is essential that you love people. It's essential that you love God. Listen to the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not, he's talking to believers now. This is the way he ends 1 Corinthians. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. If you don't love Jesus, you're under a curse. Earlier in that book, he said, in the famous love chapter, he said, if I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So no love for people, no eternal life. No love for God, no eternal life. Now, how can that be? How can that be and not be an earning? How can it be necessary but not earning? Not works to get eternal life on the path of love and not earn eternal life by love? How can that be? And I'll read you the answer from from John, his first letter. We know, this is John 3:14, 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life. It's over. Out of death into life because we love the brothers. Or whoever does not love abides in death. You're not saved if you don't love people. Anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. 1 John 4:8. Loving God and loving your neighbor is necessary to inherit eternal life, not because it merits anything, earns anything. You're already in freely. It shows you're in. Christians love. If they don't, they're not Christian. When he said, that's the right answer. Love God and love your neighbor is the path that leads to the inheritance of eternal life. He meant, there is a way to get on that path, and I'm it. But if you play games with me and call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say, I will say at that inheritance moment, I don't even know you. So, in this parable, we're going to be shown how Christians walk toward eternal life, or how we justify ourselves and go off the path, which is what he did. It's what he did. Verse 29. Desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, who's my neighbor? You ever done that? I have. Who's my neighbor? In other words, which groups of people do I not have to love? That's what he's saying. There's groups of people out there. Now, which ones qualify for my love? Now, I said before, and I'll say it again, Jesus likes questions. Not this one. He will not answer a question that is designed to help me escape love. He will not. So what does he do? He tells a story. Let's read it. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. That's a drop of about 3,500 feet in 17 miles. That's wide down. He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Not all the way dead, half dead. You can make him all the way dead by passing by, but he's not all the way dead yet. Now, by chance, a priest was going down in that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, and he bound up his wounds, and he poured on oil and wine. He set him on his own animal. He brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, implying what? He stayed overnight. This is just off the charts. The next day, he took out 2 denarii. You know what that is? A denarii is a day's wages. So let's just say $400. I did the math. Simple, not making a lot of money. Just if you're just an average worker, that'd be about $400. And he gave it to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I'll repay when I come back." Now, there are at least three amazing things in this story, right? It's just a mind-boggling story. Number one, the people who passed by on the other side served at the most close, intimate place to God you could get, the temple. The priests served in the temple, and the Levites served the priests. This is like elders and deacons. This is like me and the rest of you. Servants. I thought maybe he'd choose a lawyer. That would work. A lawyer walked by on the other side. I'd get him. He didn't do that. Why was he going with priests and Levites? And just given who they are, it seems to me he wants to say, getting religiously close to the most sacred acts, most sacred events, the most sacred places doesn't make you a loving person. What I do is live in the Bible, look at the book, ask Pastor John, sermons. I just live with the Bible. And his finger is in my face. That doesn't make you loving, Piper. That doesn't make you cross any street. It's very sobering for those of us in the ministry, isn't it, Kenny? But it's so sobering. That's the first amazing thing. He chose the people who were the closest to the intimate ministry to God to be the ones who failed in love so badly. Number two, here's the second amazing thing. The hero of the story is a Samaritan. Now, in chapter 4, verse 9 of John's Gospel, it says, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Right? You don't need to study Second Temple Judaism to find out about this attitude. This is right here in the Bible. Jews don't hang out with Samaritans. They don't like them. Right here in our book, chapter 9, verse 53, the Samaritans, when he went into a Samaritan town, the Samaritans would not receive Jesus because they were going up to Jerusalem. Samaritans don't like Jerusalem. They have their own Jerusalem, their own temple. They are Jewish half-breeds who intermarried with the people of the land. They are outcasts. They are unclean. We don't have anything to do with Samaritans. They're bad people. And the stunning thing in the parable is not, as is so often made the case, it's not wrong, it's just not the point. The point is not the Samaritan cared for a Jew. It's never said he's a Jew. Now, he probably was, because he's coming down from Jerusalem. That's why people say he's a Jew. But if that were the main point, you'd probably want to make it plain. The main point is, the people that you so despise are made by Jesus into the kind of people priests and Levites aren't. He chose the hero from the worst class they could imagine, or one of the bad classes. And that's shocking. I'm going to make my hero in this story somebody you hate. third amazing thing in this story, and it's the one that is, I think, the most lavish, namely the over-the-top lavish care for this stranger. This is like 50% of the parable. Verse 34. One, he bound his wounds. Two, he poured oil and wine. That cost something, I suppose. Three, he let him ride on his animal and he walked, perhaps. Four, he took care of him at the inn, even overnight. Five, he forked out $400. Six, he promised to return and pay whatever. If you ever wanted an illustration of Matthew 5:16, isn't this it? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I mean, that innkeeper must have said, who in the world are you? My guess is he knew him because he trusted him to come back and pay. But that's just a guess. He was amazed. I'm amazed. I'm off the charts amazed, man. I walk by panhandlers every day. I carry ones, fives, and tens in my wallet for panhandlers. Depending on how much time I have to buy to get their story. Right? $1 doesn't buy you a story. It gets in the way of their money making. It is their livelihood, and they make good money at it sometimes. $5 can buy me about 2 minutes. Ten minutes. Just walk off the street. They don't need money anymore. They got my ten. And the stories I hear, I've never packed $100 bill in my wallet for anybody. Not easy, is it? What's the difference between the Levite and the priest and the Samaritan? What's the difference? And the one that the hinge of the parable is what? Verse 33. A Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he felt, it is a feeling, compassion. Compassion is a feeling. Compassion is a feeling. But oh, how it overflowed in good deeds, right? We're not going to play off deeds and feelings in this parable, right? It starts with the feeling. I feel compassion. The Greek word's all about guts. Splanknizomai. It even sounds like guts. My guts are moved. My stomach is moved. My kidneys are moved. And then come the deeds, an avalanche of deeds. Amazing. Compassion means that if it is rooted in the love of God, and don't forget, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That's where it started. So if this compassion is rooted in the love of God, that requires a new heart. Like right now, if you don't have compassion, you can't make it happen. That's a gift. You have to be made new. It's called new birth, and an ongoing renewal that happens in services like this, as we sing and as we preach and as we pray, renewal comes to hearts. So that you walk out saying, oh God, I need help. I need help to become a compassionate person. I'm such a self-justifying person when I see a person in need. I do anyway. I need that new heart renewed every day. How does the story end? It ends in verse 36 and 37 with Jesus turning the lawyer's original question upside down. The lawyer asked, remember at the beginning, who's my neighbor? And now here's what Jesus ends with. Which of these three, verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor, became a neighbor? Not identify the right neighbor, but become a neighbor. That's what Jesus did. Why? What's that about? What has he done? He answers, the one who showed him mercy. Interesting switch from compassion to mercy. They aren't the same word. And the word behind show is did. He did mercy. That's right, but he does avoid the feeling word. I've met so many Christians who cannot handle any requirements upon the emotions. It is so offensive, so off-putting, because they're out of our control. You tell me to be compassionate this morning. I can't be compassionate. Compassionate is just, you know, how you're born? A little bit. But not God-centered compassion, not love-rooted compassion. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Very threatening to us, self-reliant, autonomous people. Jesus changed the question, and I'm landing the plane. Jesus changed the question from, what kind of person is my neighbor, to what kind of person am I? That's what he did with that switch. Who proved to be a neighbor, not who is the neighbor. He switches from, what kind of person is the neighbor, to what kind of person am I? Or to say it another way, he changed the question from, what status of people are worthy of my love? What status of people? What kind of people, as I look at them on the street or walking or coming out of Catholic Charities Endeavor? What kind of people are worthy to my love? And he switches it to, how can I become the kind of person whose compassion disregards status? That's the question. How can I become the kind of person, instead of moving to the other side of the road or the other side of town, moves toward need and sacrifice and risk? You know, it's good to have been around Bethlehem for 44 years. I've watched it move in and out of neighborhood ministries and in and out of all kinds of glorious things, shifting as emphases shift. For decades at this church, one of our mantras, mottos, has been, I think still is for many, Christians move toward need, not comfort. I'm not naive. I'm old. That's not easy, and that doesn't solve every problem. It creates problems. But it helps. Put it on a plaque. Put it in your kitchen. Christians move toward need, not comfort. Helps. It really does. Shift your whole brain around. Shift your heart around. It doesn't answer all the questions. It just gets you right oriented. Christians move toward need, not comfort. So if you're going to remember a sentence from this message, write that one down, put it in your brain. Christians move toward need, not comfort. And hundreds of us, hundreds of you, have found to be true. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Hard at first, blessed at the back end. It is more blessed to move toward need than to move toward comfort. Comfort feels good at first and leaves you crummy at the back end. Love is hard at first, leaves you happy at the back end. It is more blessed to give than to receive. So as we move to the table now, remember this. Among all the glorious realities in the Gospel of Luke, the letter, right, that we're supposed to read correctly. Among all the realities in the Gospel of Luke, in which this parable is embedded, the most glorious is chapter 22, verse 20, where Jesus says, "This cup that was given for you is the new covenant in my blood," which means I died to create people who move toward need, not comfort. That's what will be written on your heart in the new covenant. I died for this. Let's pray. So, Father, as Kenny leads us now, and we come to the table, the foundation of our lives, out of which grows capacities to love you more and to love people more. Oh God, feed our souls spiritually on what the bread signifies, what the cup signifies. I ask this in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without written permission from Bethlehem Baptist Church. For more information, we invite you to visit us online at bethlehem.church or write us at 720 13th Avenue South, Minneapolis, Minnesota 55415. Bethlehem Baptist Church, spreading a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples, through Jesus Christ.